pray that you would help us as we look at your word together. We want to be wise in how we live as your people. And so we ask for your help and guidance. We pray that we might be humble enough to allow ourselves to be addressed by you. We might ask ourselves when the last time was that we were addressed and confronted by you through your word. When the last time was that we heard something from you that didn't match up with what we wanted to do and were confronted with that. And we wonder whether it is all too often the case that we only ever hear you say the things that we want to hear. So address us, for there is a God and it is not us. And for those who have come this morning, who are seeking to figure this out, to investigate the Christian message and the claims of Christ, Father, again we pray that for those who are in that space, that you would work in their lives and bring understanding and illumination of the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, we have 5 weeks. We've had 5 weeks, haven't we, on money. And we're going to have 2 weeks now on another emotive topic. We're going to be looking at sex and sexuality for 2 weeks. And some of you are going to be wishing even now that we have more talks on money. Just bring back the money series. I'm sorry for anything I said about the money series. Give me that rather than this. It's going to be okay, honestly. We're going to be looking at what the Bible has to say about sex this morning, and a bit about homosexuality specifically, and a big chunk next weekend on transgender and what the Bible says about that and how we respond to our culture. It's hugely sensitive, isn't it? It's massively sensitive as a subject. For many, just the word sex carries deep pain and sadness. There are people here this morning who have been abused. There are people here this morning who have and do struggle with their own sexuality and that of their loved ones. There are those here this morning who are grieving choices that they've made. Number of households in our church where the issue of transgender has caused much heartache. We will know people for whom sexuality is a difficult, deeply difficult subject. I'm not immune from that myself. There's sexual brokenness that's part of my own story and that of my own family. But what does God say? Not what the world says. The claims of the world outside our faith are all too clear. What does the Bible have to say? Too often we take our cue from what the culture says. Come on, Dave, it's the 21st century. I know it says that in the Bible, but it is the modern age, isn't it? I don't think, personal opinion here, that following the way of the world has been desperately helpful for us as a society. So when it comes to the question of what the Bible says, spoiler alert, it's going to tell us that the way of following God is life-giving and it brings freedom in a way that living outside of that does not. And we know, don't we, there's a world of confusion and it's changing. The world and the message of the world and what we're being told is changing faster than we can keep up with. I said a couple of weeks back in relation to something else, now being not a good time to under-resource the local church, I think was the context, is that I feel very confused about ministry. When I came out of college all those years ago, the big issue of the day, the big sort of theological, pastoral, ethical conundrum was what happens when people are living together and the cohabitation thing. Very important issue, but it's not desperately complex. Now, the big question is, can people actually choose their own gender? We used to have LGB, lesbian, gay, and bisexual community. It's now become the lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender community, but now it's become the lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender, and queer community. Queer used to be a term of abuse, not so now. And now, the latest thing is LGBTQI. I kid you not, I standing for intersex. And it's being subdivided, the identity, the politics of identity, who we are. It's me as an individual. Our identity, who we are, is determined by how we feel, and no one can say otherwise. And what's more, it's got to be tolerated and affirmed. Tolerance has changed its meaning. Have you noticed that? It used to be, tolerance used to mean that I'll rub along with you, and you rub along with me, and you'll do your thing, and I'll do my thing, and we'll tolerate one another. Not so. In some kind of George Orwell 1984, the word has changed its meaning. Now, tolerance means me celebrating and putting the flags out for, this is for, these. We put the flags out for Rosie's birthday celebration, raising money for missionary kid camps on Friday night. Anyway, tolerance now means that we've got to celebrate and positively affirm every choice that everybody else makes. And if you don't, you're a hate-filled bigot. Because it's all about me. You have to affirm me. I am at the center. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Somebody give me the next line. Let it go. Thank you very much. Let it go. Let it go. That's the theme tune of the modern age. And every 8-year-old girl in the Western world knows that theme song from the film Frozen. I'm free. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. Let it go. But we also need to recognize that the church itself has got a lot to answer for. The church, generally speaking, has done a shockingly bad job of navigating these issues. We've either bought into the culture and said, yes, we accept everybody and everything, it's fine, because Jesus is nice, we're going to be nice, we're just going to accept everything. Or we have been guilty of being unloving and judgmental at best, and at worst, something really quite abhorrent. We've not allowed people to talk about who they are and what they feel. We've caused people to hide, and some of the stories that I've heard, and probably you've heard too, of the pain that people have felt, the tears that have been shed in my study next door, the stories that we hear, especially amongst young people, not in this church particularly, but outside, the stories of young people wrestling with great angst about how they feel and feeling not able to share that. And the attitude of some churches and some Christians has done that. Philip Yancey, in the opening page of his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, I wanted to check this, but I couldn't find a copy to hand. But he's talking to I think it's a prostitute. You'll have to read the first page of the book to check. But she's talking to a woman who is broken. And he says, long story short, he says, she's absolutely broken. He says, have you thought about talking to a church, going to a church? And the woman just looked incredulous and said, I feel bad enough already. That would just make me feel worse. Friends, what have we done? What on earth have we done? That should be the case. Very easy to play the all-loving, just love everybody, that's all fine. The love and compassion card, very easy to play that card. Very easy, I can tell you this, to play the truth and conviction card. Very easy to play that card. The trick is to play both cards at once, matching, balancing somehow love and truth, conviction and compassion. So we're going to dive in. And we're going to look this morning pretty much exclusively, really, the essence of what we're doing this morning over the next 25 minutes is looking at a theology of sex. It's no point getting into particular issues unless you understand what the Bible has to say about sex and marriage. And again, this is going to be deeply emotive for some. And if it's emotive for some, if it's difficult for some, it's a problem for all of us because we're part of the body of Christ. And again, some of us are searching. We're trying to figure Christianity out. We're thinking, is this for me? Is this not? Does this add up? Is it congruent? Does it make sense? And so I want to commend this to you as well. Sex is God's gift. Sam Albury, who has written a very helpful book. Next slide, if we can have the next slide. Next slide. Sam Albury, who's written a very helpful book called Is God Anti-Gay? Sam Albury's a vicar, and he's same-sex attracted, and he is very articulate on what the Bible says. Let's go back. Sam Albury, there we go. And let's go back even further. He's very articulate about what the Bible says about same-sex attraction and his own view on that, which is to be celibate. But he says this about sex, which I thought was quite good. Sorry, we're going forward now, and we're going to the next slide. Okay, it says this. Many people have the idea that the Bible is somehow disapproving of sex, as though it was something we discovered behind God's back and without his complete approval. Many people have the idea that the Bible is somehow disapproving of sex, as though it was something we discovered behind God's back and without his complete approval. Sex is God's idea. It's not our invention. It is his gift. It's not that God is going, well, okay, go on then if you have to. God could have given a means of reproduction that was just mechanical and not pleasurable at all, but he didn't. He's given sex as a gift. But as with all gifts, have you noticed this? We tend to turn the good thing that's been given into a God thing. We worship the gift instead of the giver. Read all about that. Best exposition on this is Romans chapter 1. We worship the giver. No, we don't. We worship the gift instead of the giver. So we look to the gift to supply what only the giver can give. So we look to sex to give us identity and a sense of meaning, ultimate satisfaction, ultimate joy, instead of God. So let's look at the purpose of sex. Genesis 1, chapter 1, says this. You can turn this, Then God said, let us, verse 26, chapter 1, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. God created mankind, verse 27, chapter 1, in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves along the ground. Sex is given to provide children. Okay, I'm only looking at two purposes. That was the first one. The second is this. It strengthens the marital union. It strengthens the marital union. The point of sexual difference in Genesis chapter 1 is reproduction. The point of sexual difference in Genesis chapter 2, as we will see, is that male and female complement each other. It's not good for the man to be alone. The woman is created to help the man out of his state of aloneness. He didn't need another man. He needed someone to complement him who was different and yet the same. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. The woman is made from the same stuff as the man. She comes from Adam. You see that in verse 23. But she's also unlike him. She's a woman. And it's this difference but sameness that leads to a profound union. There's a deep complementarity. And when there is a one flesh union, there's a deep sense of union because of their difference and yet sameness. The purpose of sex here is not having kids as Genesis 1, but strengthening the union of man and woman. There is a unique binding effect in the sexual union that cannot be achieved if God created another man for Adam. There is a unique binding effect in the sexual union. So why is this such a big deal? What is it about the sexual union that does that binding effect? Why is it that sex has been given to bind those two people together in that covenant of marriage? One, marriage is to reflect the oneness of God. So this is part of an Old Testament prayer called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We've probably heard that before, haven't we? The Lord is one. This isn't, when it says the Lord is one, it's not about maths. It's not like, it's not making a point about numbers, like the Lord is one, he's not five, he's one. It has to do with his oneness, his completeness within himself. Theologians talk about the simplicity of God, which is a bit of an odd thing, isn't it? You didn't think of God as being simple. But what they mean is that God is all of his attributes all the time. We're not, are we? We're not all our attributes. So some of us can be focused and yet one minute there, you know, oh, you're focused and you're now, you know, the next minute you're all over the place, or you're really happy and now you're really sad, or you're really kind and now you're really not. God is all of his attributes all the time. There's a unity. There's a oneness about God. In his very nature, there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but God is one. There is a unity within God. And the same word is used in Genesis 2:24. It's no coincidence. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife and they become one flesh. It's the same word. It's getting at the same idea. To describe the union of one man and one woman in a one flesh union. They are one. And marriage reflects the diversity that's in the Trinity. Marriage reflects the diversity that's in the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're not all the same. They're different. But also the deep oneness, the unity and difference. And so sex is the God-given way of strengthening that unity in difference. This profound oneness. Same-sex marriage or same-sex sex does not give that. It doesn't work that way. There is a oneness that reflects the oneness of God. Okay? If this is messing with your head and you're thinking, crumbs, I'm not coming in. It should, okay? Okay, it's fine. This is complicated and this is difficult. Okay, we're looking at a theology of marriage in about 20 minutes. Okay, we're only going to scratch the surface. We're going to get certain bits. And then you'll need to think about it some more and listen some more. And when you come back to it again, you'll understand some more. So this is messing with you. It should. Okay, if you're sitting there thinking, oh, it's really easy, I get it completely, see me afterwards and you can explain it to me. Okay, so secondly, marriage reflects the oneness of God. Okay, the oneness of God. Marriage does another thing. It reflects the love that God has for his people. Ephesians 5, 31, 32. For this reason, this is St. Paul writing, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. Hang on, that reminds us of Genesis 2. Yeah, he's quoting from the Old Testament. This is a profound mystery, says Paul. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. He's using marriage as a visual aid for Christ and the church. The relationship between God and the love he has for his people. So marriage, Paul says, reflects the love that God has for his people, his self-sacrificial love, the protection that's going on within marriage, the submission, the honor. Marriage is supposed to reflect that. Marriage is to put on display the covenant of love that Jesus has for his people. It's a union of two different things. It's a union of two different things. Christ is not the church and the church is not Christ, but they come together in a permanent union of loving covenant and faithfulness. So human marriage, strengthened by the sexual union, is a reflection of this heavenly marriage between Christ and his people. Stay with me, okay? Stay with me. I'm not going to lose you. Okay, stay with me. Sam Albury makes this really good point. That's one of the reasons, Sam Albury says this, he probably says it more clearly than I do, but he says that's one of the reasons why Christians have a problem with same-sex marriage. One of the reasons. A man and a man, or a woman, cannot reflect the union of Christ and the church. I mean, you might think, well, that doesn't matter. But if you think it does matter, because it says that in Ephesians 5, then a man and a man can't do that. A woman and a woman can't do that, because it's like Christ and Christ, or the church and the church. Again, it might not matter to you, but if we're trying to apply what the scripture says, it probably should. So sexual union enhances and strengthens the oneness of marriage, which is a reflection of God himself and his love for people. Let me say that again. Sexual union enhances and strengthens the oneness of marriage, which is two things, a reflection of God himself and his love for people. Wow. Just take a deep breath at that point. I mean, I just think that's huge, because we might have thought that marriage was just about love. I mean, that's what David Cameron told me on the television when he was talking about the same-sex thing. It's all about love. I just want to affirm love, said Mr. Cameron. Sounds great, doesn't it? So marriage is about love, so let's just let people who love each other get married. And why not, if love is the fundamental essence of marriage? But that's not what the Bible says. At its core, at its heart, in its essence, fundamentally, at the center of marriage, it's about a man and a woman joined together in lifelong covenant union, strengthened by the joy of their bodily union. It puts God on display. Sex is a big deal because it reinforces that unity. It's like the cement that holds together a wall, or glue that holds together two things. It's given by God to enhance that unity where we reflect God and his love for people. So sex in marriage is an important thing, which is why we had read 1 Corinthians 7. I'm not going to expound that text, okay? I just wanted to have that read because many of you will thank me for that, but some of you won't. But I had that read because husbands and wives should give themselves freely to each other. Mutual giving to each other is really important to the flourishing of marriage. Don't miss, please, the normative nature of what God says here. Regular, good, healthy sex is really important, and the only exception should be by mutual consent. So, given that marriage is a really big deal, and I've tried to sort of try and establish that, it's not surprising that Jesus said, don't mess about with it. If sex is designed by God to strengthen, you know, the covenant of marriage, the reflection of God, the reflection of God's love for people, it's a big deal. Don't mess about with it. Don't just like cheapen it and say it doesn't really matter, just have sex with it. Of course, it's going to be protected. We protect anything that's valuable, don't we? Anything that's valuable, we want to put a fence around it. You know, in the park over the road, when I walk home, they put a petanque course, don't get me started on that, in the middle of the park, which gets used once every couple of months. So they put a massive, great petanque court in there, and now they've surrounded it with trees. But the trees are protected by these wire meshes. Why? Because the trees are terrible and awful and a bit rubbish? No, because they're special and they're fragile. So Jesus said this, Mark 7, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. No wonder Jesus says, don't take sex outside of the covenant of heterosexual marriage. The word sexual immorality, or the term there, is translated from a Greek term, porneia. I do know a little Greek, and it's not just the man who runs the kebab shop. Porneia, which is an umbrella term for all sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage. And the rest of the New Testament is pretty clear too. Most of all the rest of the New Testament books say sexual immorality, sexual relationships outside of marriage, don't do it. Because it's a violation. It does violence to the purpose of marriage. It's being used for something it was never intended to be used for. The God-given purpose is for male-female marriage. Sex outside of marriage, it's not supposed to be used in that way. And you might say, well, yeah, but I really, really want to. Well, sometimes even the things that we really, really want to do are not good for us and not good for others. There's another way, and it leads to true freedom. So we therefore have two options. And I'll tell you now that this is not, clearly, this is not the last word on the subject, is it? It's not. And we want to be in a conversation, and we want to talk together, and you can come and see me. I've cleared my schedule for the whole of next week. Come and talk to me and see. Don't get fed up about it. Don't get fed up about it and then just like moan about it to your friends or not come back to the church, because you might have misunderstood what I'm saying. You might have understood me absolutely clearly. You might have done. I've had people over the last 17 years in this church who have walked out of our church either during a service or after a service, and they've not come back because, well, then they have come back, but they've walked out because they think I've said something that I haven't. What a pity, what a shame that people would do that. So hear what's being said. There are two options, and I'm putting this simply, but it is not simplistic. The two options are marriage or celibacy. Whether you are same-sex attracted or heterosexual, the Bible says it's marriage or celibacy. And both, done really well, glorify God and point to Him. Faithfulness within marriage honors God, and faithful celibacy outside of marriage honors Him too. And is this difficult? Of course it is. And even now we're thinking, yeah, but what about this and what about that? And what are you saying this, Dave? Well, I might be saying that, but I might not be. And it's difficult because we are all flawed. We're all sexually broken in some way or another. And you're thinking, well, I'm not sexually broken. Well, spend half an hour with me and I'll find out. Because we are. Because in Genesis chapter 3, the good world that God made rebelled against Him and everything is broken. And we suffer the effects of this. People want to have sex with people the Bible says we shouldn't have sex with. And that's because of our sexual brokenness. A married man or woman who imagines what it might be like to have sex to someone other than their spouse is demonstrating sexual brokenness. A person who is attracted to someone of the same sex is demonstrating their sexual brokenness. Married people who have no desire for sex or who use sex as a lever or a weapon even are demonstrating sexual brokenness. We need healing. And we're all waiting, aren't we? Aren't we all waiting to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus, made complete? I am. One day, I'm going to be fixed. More healing, please, Lord, in every area of my life. I've got an old life to shed. And the Spirit of God, in that sanctifying work that He does, makes me more free from sin and less inclined to sin or less desiring to sin as the Spirit of God works in me. And God invites us to a life of freedom. The sexual revolution said that you could have sex without limits and it's all great and it's all fine, and it was a lie. 1960s and the 70s, marriage, a fundamental building block. I mean, it's not always perfect, and there was some bad stuff that went on before the 60s and 70s. But the incidence of marriage, divorce, went up sixfold through the late 60s and into the 70s, sixfold. We now live in a day and an age where if you are a teenager sitting your GCSEs, you're more likely statistically to have a smartphone than live with your biological father. A million children have no meaningful contact today with their father. That's brokenness. That's, you know, that's not the way it should be. There are all sorts of reasons for that. It's complex and it's difficult. But part of that is an outworking of our brokenness. It's not true that we can just be free. No right, no wrong for me, I'm free. It's not true. Let me ask you this. God says, follow me and I will show you true freedom. Live within my parameters. Let me ask you this. Two little babies in a playpen. Can you see that? Probably, sort of. Lovely playpen. I think that looks a lot of fun. Answer me this. Are they more free inside the playpen, or if they wander around the house, get into the kitchen, pull the drawers open with all the sharp knives, or even wander into the street? Are they more free? It's a rhetorical question. Let's not go there. Are they more free? Answer, I think they're having more freedom in the safety of their playpen than they would be if they played out on the street. Okay, it's a different type of freedom. You say, well, they're not free. Well, they're not, but they're having a better time. And they'll probably live till the next day. It recognizes these. Swim within the flags. Yeah, but I really want to swim over there. Well, you can, but you'll probably get sucked out to sea by a riptide or smashed against the rocks. But swim within the flags. Yeah, can I do breaststroke and backstroke? You can do whatever you want. Just swim within the flags. Stay within the boundaries and you'll be okay. Yeah, but can I just paddle? You can do whatever you want. Just stay within the flags. I really want to do that. Well, you can. I don't want to be. I want to break free. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Well, you can, but you'll kill yourself. Make your choice. We know that freedom has limits, doesn't it? It's safe to stay within the flags, within the boundaries that are given. Why don't we understand that more regarding God? Where is the freedom? Where's the freedom? So there's Elsa. Another line from that song that every eight-year-old in the Western world will know. She says at one point, here I stand. Interesting. Here I stand. I'm free. No rules, no right, no wrong. It's not true. It's a lie. Tim Keller points the point in one of the footnotes in his book on preaching. I haven't read the book yet, but I have read some of the footnotes in his book. And I found in this little footnote, he says that Martin Luther, 1521, Diet of Worms, he's hauled up before the Holy Roman Emperor for his picking a fight with the Catholic Church, posting the 99 Theses to the door of Wittenberg Church on the 31st of October, 1517, which we're going to celebrate later on this year. Anyway, so he's hauled up before the authorities and told to recant, to turn away. And he says, allegedly, it's not part of the actual speech that we've got, but allegedly he says, here I stand, I can do no other. Here I stand. So there's Elsa. There's Elsa. There's Martin Luther. Here I stand, his big here I stand speech. I can do no other. And there's Elsa. Here I stand. I'm free. Martin Luther saying, well, I'm free. I'm free because I submit to the Bible. I have to submit to what God does. So actually, you can't touch me. There's a certain freedom in that, isn't there? Have we known that in business or in our other aspects of our lives? Where there's a freedom where you say, I have to do what the Bible says. So I'm free. You can do what you like. But I'm now free because I have to do what the Bible says. I'm free because I submit to God. Free to live within the wonderful and yet painfully difficult constraints of God's word. Jesus invites us to trust him and to walk with him. The Bible says that we can be a new creation where the old is gone and the new has come. We get a new status. We're conformed to the likeness of Christ. There is true freedom within the constraints of what he has ordained for us. And we have a choice. Do we choose to live that way, or do we believe the lie that the world projects that actually true freedom lies outside of that? So let's pray, shall we? Father, we ask that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to get our minds and hearts around the freedom that you have for us. We thank you that you love us too much just to say we can do whatever it is that we want. There are constraints upon us, but that leads to good things. Father, these are difficult and weighty matters. And we've talked about things that some of us even now are perhaps reeling from and sad about. Father, help us to continue to do business with what you say. Help us to have hearts that are wanting to submit to what you say and hearts that are wanting to walk in your ways. Please help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.